Father, thank you so much for these men. Thank you for the chance to get back together and re-engage with STM ministry. And just ask that you would use what we cover, not just this week, but in the weeks to come, to kind of recenter our thinking on what biblical manhood is and what our task is as men in this world. And we just pray for your help, your grace, your strength, your wisdom, by the Spirit and by the Word, that we would fulfill our duties as men, to be faithful to you in this time for your purposes and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in God's good providence, we have been on a break from STM, a kind of a hiatus, really since last spring, as the elders were called upon to attend to some pressing matters, but hey, we're back. So, cool. We have had such a long break in our study of biblical hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. It's been a long break from that, so I don't want to go right back into the study of the doctrine of sin, but to use this as a providential opportunity to address the heart and soul of STM and a reason to focus on biblical manhood. STM stands for Shepherds, Theologians, Men. We believe the Bible teaches us that men are to have a heart of a shepherd and the mind of a theologian. And to have the heart of a shepherd and the mind of a theologian is what it is to be a biblical man, and then to influence the world around us, influence others in the spheres and the realms of our responsibility that God gives us on this earth. I'd like to get into the subject this morning by using what has just recently happened in our national election just to illustrate the need for the subject of manhood. And I'd like to throw out a couple questions to you as we start here. What do you think the loss of Kamala Harris to Donald Trump says, if anything, about popular views of masculinity in America? Maybe another way to ask this is, was this election a referendum in some way on what manhood is? I'll ask the same question another way. Do you see any difference, maybe just to try, kind of draw a point of focus here, do you see any difference between the version of masculinity offered by Kamala Harris and Tim Walz on one ticket versus that of Donald Trump and J.D. Vance on the other side? And if so, what do you see? What do you see as the difference? What do you see in our recent election with regard to manhood? James.
Well, it seems like on the Democratic side, they want to overturn what God has established as men's roles versus women's roles. It's almost like they've turned it upside down. It's the complete opposite, and I'm not saying that the Republicans have it exactly correct either, because you also see a push where they're pushing masculinity too far and in immoral ways. But if I had to pick one of the two, I'd definitely go with the Republicans over the Democrats.
Okay. So you see something on the Democratic ticket or in the blue states like Colorado, like where we live. You see a version of manhood offered that is really a flipping on the head what real manhood is. And how would you say that? What is it that they're offering as a version of masculinity? Wayne.
On the Democratic side, right?
They're louder.
On the Democratic side, the version of masculinity is this idea of you define your own identity, and then everything flows out from there. There's no standard at all. It's what you decide that morning when you wake up, essentially. On the Republican side, I would say that some of the presentation maybe even goes too far to this place of a lack of caring at times, or a lack of care for others, a very maybe selfish view of masculinity.
Yeah.
but it at least has some basic standards.
Basic standards of what?
Basic standards of God has created you with parts or without parts. That defines whether you're a man or not.
Okay.
And there are other emotional and personal responsibilities that come with the role of being a man.
Okay. Yeah, so you can see on the one side, there's a conservative-ism.
To conserve a view of manhood that says, a view of manhood and womanhood that says, women tend to be more nurturing in nature. That's how God made them, to be nurturing, softer. And men to kind of stand up to a fight and to get into a fight, right? On the other side, we see choose-your-own-adventure kind of manhood. I think there was one commentator that described the way things are today as people, human beings are like meat Legos. You can just kind of take things apart and put things together and construct a new identity or a new version of what a man is or a woman. And so there isn't anything really distinctive to maleness or femaleness. It's just choose your own. Yeah, Chuck.
Another way of putting what you're saying, I think, is there is no such thing as men or women tend to be in the Democratic Party.
Okay.
There's no, they don't tend to be, they can't define women, you know, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
So there's no tendencies.
Matt Walsh's documentary, What is a Woman?
That
was a befuddling question to a whole host of people that he interviewed, right? Yeah.
It's anathema to say men or women tend to be.
Yeah. Yeah. In modern day, right? Yeah. Right.
Right after the election, I was telling my wife, you know, there are two possibilities coming out of this. One would be the return of patriotism, which is good.
Patriotism?
Yeah.
Okay.
The second one is, you know, there's just the reestablishment of what it means to be a man, because for many years, from me as a non-American, looking from the outside, you know, Americans were known to be brave and courageous. But during my time, I've seen what I call this, the Sissonization of men.
Sissification is another man with that.
But, so it may be a good return to manhood, but on the other hand, it may be the return of the Rambo image, which is not the biblical manhood, but
right.
manhood as in taking charge of, you know, the home. Taking charge of our, society.
Yeah, I think, so did you guys hear Ren Mary in the back over there? Did you guys hear him?
A little bit. He just said his perspective from outside, you know, from as a man who grew up in another country, you know, on the easternmost province of India, he could look at American manhood and say, manhood in America was something courageous, something that there was a bravery about manhood that would stand up to challenges, stand up to threats, put down threats, and deal with issues, confront things. Whereas he has seen since his time of being here in our country, there's been a trending toward a sissification of manhood, just an emasculation, you could say.
Yeah, Malakoi men, right. That's Malakoi is the term soft in the Bible.
So, but that's, and I think that's true, and I think that we see whether or not this last election was a referendum on manhood or standing up to, you know, distinguishing between men and women or not, whether that's truly what was going on, I see that as a big difference. I mean, I realize that there are motivations in unbelieving men that are, or just let's just take a one man, Donald Trump. There are motivations in an unbelieving man like him that are not righteous, that don't please God. I realize that. But consider what drives such a man who has been attacked ruthlessly in the media and tried to, you know, they try to make him look foolish all the time. He's under incessant political opposition, even by members of his own party that, you know, say never Trump. He's been indicted 4 times, prosecuted. He's been the target of 2 assassination attempts. And if we set aside his ego for a moment, which is obviously a very hard thing to do, because it is a key factor. But why does someone like that continue to fight? Why does he fight? Why does he stand up to these things? Is it not because he believes, at least, at the very least, something important is at stake? Is it not because he and those who back him, those who stand with him, see that there's an existential threat to our country, and that they're willing to fight, to take some heat, even in his case, to take a bullet if necessary? And I just would like to ask you men, what are you willing to take a bullet for? You willing to take a bullet for anything? Does anything really matter? What's important to you as men? I believe Christian men need to have a deeper concern over spiritual matters than unbelieving men have over cultural matters or political matters or legal matters or physical matters. I think we of all people, Christian men, should have a concern about spiritual things. The men we see around us and the men we've seen standing up and fighting in the recent election, they're fighting to build heaven on earth. That's why there's so much tension between the two parties, because both parties are trying to build heaven on earth and try to hold on to something that they count as valuable. There's really not a heaven before them. They think that heaven's going to reward them for how they fight here on earth. We, as Christian men, fight to save souls from hell and to win souls for heaven, right? That's really why we exist as Christians. Or do we? Do we think like that? Do we think that matters of heaven and hell matter? Do they matter to us? Do they matter as we lead in our families? Do they matter in our workplaces? Do they matter in our neighborhoods? Or do we talk as if they matter, but then we really don't act that way? A.W. Tozer, years ago, drew attention to the nature of our warfare, and his comments that are more than half a century old now, they're still relevant today, and I think even prescient in time in view of the chastening, I think, that we have been under and receiving lately in our Reformed circles. But consider these words. I've quoted them here before, but I think they're relevant, always relevant. A.W. Tozer says this: our fathers believed in sin and the devil and hell as constituting one force, and they believed in God and righteousness in heaven as the other. And by their very nature, these forces were opposed to each other forever in deep, grave, irreconcilable hostility. As man, our fathers believed, a man had to choose sides. He could not be neutral. For him, it must be life or death, heaven or hell. And if he chose to come out on God's side, he could expect open war with God's enemies. The fight would be real and deadly and would last as long as life continued here below. How different today. Men think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We're not here to fight, we're here to frolic. We're not in a foreign land, we're at home. We're not getting ready to live, we are already living. And the best we can do is rid ourselves of our inhibitions and our frustrations and live this life to the full. End quote to that part. How else, I ask you guys, how else do we explain the lack of seriousness in much of today's evangelical Christianity? And I think the recent scandals of celebrity preachers and some within our own theological camp. How do we explain that? If not, because we don't have our minds right. We don't have our hearts right. A friend of mine was at a well-known conference, a very, very popular conference that drew multiple thousands of people. And he was seated at this conference between Matt Chandler, one of the keynote speakers, and one of Matt Chandler's pastoral assistants. And the assistant leaned over my friend and told Chandler the name of a bar where they would go to do shots of whiskey. And Chandler said he'd be there, he just had to get through this first, pointing to the stage. Then he ascended the platform to preach to many thousands about holiness. That's called a lack of seriousness. That's called playing at preaching. A.W. Tozer goes on and says that the idea that this world is a playground instead of a battleground has now been accepted in practice by the vast majority of Christians. They might hedge around the question if they were asked bluntly to declare their position, but their conduct gives them away. They're facing both ways, enjoying Christ and the world. Tozer calls Christians to self-examination. Specifically, he calls attention to Christian thinking, a mindset, a mentality. And then he says this, a right view of God and the world to come requires that we have a right view of the world in which we live and of our relationship to it. So much depends upon this that we cannot afford to be careless about it. End quote. I just want to again call men, as we think about a heart of a shepherd and the mind of a theologian. If we have the heart of a shepherd, do we care about those under our influence enough to make them feel uncomfortable by confronting them with truth, by correcting them, by do we care enough? Do we have it within us to be able to confront and correct because we actually have deep conviction within us? Because we know the truth, because we've been practicing the truth, because we've been living according to it, and we know we can look around to others who follow us and say, this is the way, walk ye in it. Follow me, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Or do we say, oh, don't look at me as an example? Spiritual carelessness that Tozer talks about. Distracted Christianity, mediocre, lackluster, bearing very little fruit as men kind of tinker with frivolous hobbies. And by the way, theology can be a hobby. Doctrine can be a hobby. Reading Christian books can be a hobby. Men pursuing selfish ambitions, talking about theology but not actually practicing it or obeying it. Remaining quiet when they really ought to speak up. Shrinking to the background when they really ought to step forward and confront. Men stimulate their minds with Bible teaching, but they practice very little of it or none of it. And I think at times we as men can look to the models that are set before us and some of the preachers that are set before us, like the Chandlers of the world and the David Platts of the world and people like that, and think that if that's how they are, well, what is my life about too? My friend Don Green sent me a text and something that he posted on Facebook recently is a critique of modern preaching. Many pulpits, he says, display the mechanics of preaching. He talks about the mechanics of preaching being compelling introductions, plural noun propositions, alliterated outlines, engaging illustrations, powerful conclusion. All these mechanics of preaching that can be mimicked by salesmen, motivational speakers, but they're absent. The preaching is absent of doctrinal sober-mindedness and seriousness, calling people to true repentance and exhorting them to a holy life. He says, quote, quoting Don, he says, first, over time, he suggests two things that would correct this. He says, first, over time, a preacher needs to communicate a biblical system of doctrine that can frame the way his hearers actually think. Without that, we're only giving our audience prettily packaged bits of exegetical data that have no power to transform their minds and establish them in Christ. In my opinion, he says, that system of doctrine is that which goes by the name of Calvinism. Not that it depends on John Calvin, but that Calvin and his spiritual heirs teach the eternal truth first taught by the Bible itself. Faithful expositional preaching will lead you to that. If the preacher doesn't somehow unfold truth in a systematic way, he's tossing chaff into the wind to be blown away by the next magnetic personality to step into the pulpit. We preach to build men up so they won't be tossed by future waves of doctrine. Then he says this, second, a preacher needs to preach with a genuine love for the eternal souls before him. True preaching will pierce the conscience with appeals to repent and come to Christ by faith for the forgiveness of sin, as warranted by his loving call in light of the awful reality of eternal damnation awaiting the unrepentant. Is it not obvious that this second point goes far beyond the pedantic structure of a sermon? Is it not obvious that you can go through the mechanics without genuine love for those in your audience who teeter blithely on the cliff of eternity while they love the world and go through a religious routine? Men and women know implicitly when you, as the preacher, are just going through the motions. You couldn't care less whether they know eternal gnashing of teeth in the black darkness of a demon-infested bottomless pit. People know that. I believe that too. He goes on to say, I was struck by a comment Spurgeon made in one of his open field sermons, Heaven and Hell, preached in 1855. At one point he told his audience, you know that I love you. He proceeded to unfold a disarming portrait of eternal blessedness and eternal destruction. Everyone knew he could not bear the thought of one soul in front of him being lost. Spurgeon wasn't eloquent for eloquence's sake. He was moved by the systematic truth he knew to be from God. He wanted with all his heart the conversion of every sinner in front of him, and that's the standard we should communicate to men training for ministry. I agree. I so agree with that. It's not just about the preaching. It's about how we live our lives. It's about how we speak. It's about what are the topics of our conversation. It's about what's on our hearts, what's in our minds. Don Green calls for men to abandon what he calls this superficial treatment of the act of preaching that makes men cold and mechanical and turns preaching into an act of entertainment designed to make men laugh and feel good about themselves, but fails to impress upon them the majesty of God and the glory of the gospel. He goes on to say this, having been keep in mind he used to be a lawyer. He says, preaching isn't a profession like law that you just take up and practice. It requires a mind that loves truth more than preaching itself, and a heart that loves sinners more than life itself. And then this, if that leads us to conclude that there aren't many real preachers in the world, then maybe we understand in part why the Lord is actively chastising the Reformed segment of his church in our day, end quote. Guys, I believe that to be true. I believe that there is much that passes for preaching in our day that is just talking. It's just a TED talk. It's unserious stuff about, with an unserious heart, preaching to unserious people who just really want religious motions, going through the religious motions. There are men who step into churches, they've not been ordained, they've not been called, they just step in and start doing leadership. They just step in and start playing church. And it's ruining souls, it's ruining lives. Many people are attracted to that, though, because it doesn't call them to any accountability. It makes them feel comfortable. Celebrity preachers, high-profile teachers, those who are platformed at many conferences, today I see them being exposed. They've been being exposed for a number of years, the Bill Hybels of the world, Rick Warren, Drifting, all those guys. We were comfortable when we're looking at the secret church. Oh, well, we understood. That's always been the secret church. Then it gets a little closer with someone like Ravi Zacharias, who we find has been visiting massage parlors all over the world, and no one knows the wiser. And then we say, he's not really in a church ministry. It's because of it. But then it starts to become names that we know, people in our own camp and in our own corner. Recently, there was in our circles, a preaching expert exposed, a biblical counseling expert, a leadership expert. The leadership expert, he was exposed for egregious acts of plagiarism. The counseling expert was exposed for failing to practice in his own marriage what he taught to others. All this is just methods, mechanics. That's what's being taught at the conferences, at all the workshops and all that stuff. The preaching expert, much sought after, platform, training others. He preached powerfully, eloquently about the doctrines of grace. But he carried on while he's preaching about the five points of Calvinism, and he carried on a five-year private affair with a young woman who was young enough to be his granddaughter. There's no fear of God. It's a false light with no real heat whatsoever. Men who frolic rather than fight, these have been set up in the wider evangelical and even in the Reformed movement as models of manhood, as teachers of the preachers. These are the men who are the wise and the mature, but are really empty and shallow themselves, and they have nothing really to pass on because there's no spiritual power in their ministries. I've been doing membership interviews recently, and a few of the membership interviews I brought up Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. We're talking about biblical regeneration. And after talking to him, or alluding to spiritual regeneration by the Holy Spirit, being born from above, as Jesus alludes very clearly to Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, as he's speaking with Nicodemus, Nicodemus says, "How can I understand these things?" And Jesus chides him. "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things?" That is to say, I mean, just follow that. If Nicodemus, 60, maybe 70 years old, teaching decades to Israel, if he doesn't understand spiritual regeneration and can't pick up immediately on what Jesus is saying, and he's teaching Israel, what's to become of Israel? If he's ignorant, how much more the masses before him? And that's what I'm saying about the preachers in our pulpits these days, guys. If they lack spiritual life, if they lack spiritual power, what's to become of many of the people in the churches that are listening to them? Men who frolic rather than fight. If the Lord allowed us to see the spiritual situation that we're in right now through the eyes of a military veteran, battlefield experience in Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, we'd be hearing the cry over and over, "Man down, man down, man down." That's what we're seeing. We'd be calling in medevacs and quick reaction forces, laying down cover fire so we can pull our wounded men out, get to safety where we can regroup, and then hopefully redeploy our forces. But now with greater wisdom and more strategically, get better equipped, better trained, better supported, that's what we need to see. Is we've got a very serious situation of manhood, a crisis of manhood, I'd say. So with that as just an illustration to the big idea for what we do here at STM, it's to get a hold of our hearts and make sure that our minds, our hearts are right, that we consider the battlefield before us and say, people are dying out there. There's people bleeding out all over the place, and some of them are in our own families. We've got to see the seriousness of the situation before us. And I think that even looking at the election, even the unbelieving world is seeing, look, we got to call a stop on this whole craziness that's going on, where men don't even know what a man is anymore, and women don't know what a man, and women with all their emotion are directing what men should be doing. They're telling men how they ought to conduct themselves. What is that? Where is the standard? Is the standard in the culture? Is the standard in the Democratic Party or the Republican? No. The standard is in Scripture. So we want to use the time remaining this morning to get a little insight of what's taken men down and give the corrective. And I'll ask you, just for your, so you can interact just a little bit here, why do you think men are so compromised today? What are the weak spots that you see? What are men's vulnerabilities? Why are men adrift? What's the crisis in manhood in your eyes?
I love you, James. Let me just see if there are any other hands out here. Yes, let's start with Adam.
I think we're just all too comfortable. It's too easy right now. We haven't had it rough. We've had it hard to bring out those aspects of manhood that we've seen in the past where they've gone through some really difficult times, and men have had to step up and do something. Right now, it's easy, and so we're content and not challenged, and so that's why you see these other men groups challenging men to do hard things, and they're like, "Oh wow, hey, that's something." And so that, I think that's what we see. We see we're just too comfortable.
Yeah,
it's too easy.
That's a great comment. Too comfortable, things are too easy. There haven't been enough challenges, haven't been enough things that have slapped us in the face to say, this is important. And so men go seeking, you know, a culture where other men are going to slap them in the face and challenge them to be men. That's where you see that it's kind of like hyper-masculinity. I think the way Ren put it is this kind of Rambo-esque, you know, let's go full auto type of manhood. that's not manhood. That's kind of a caricature of manhood, but not true manhood. But yeah, that's a really good comment, Jesse.
I just think that access to news and media, there's millions of problems that you could gripe about and have that superior mentality to, but you can't really, you overlook your neighbor who's just one, that's one soul, one issue you have, that's one issue, but oh, there's millions of issues that are happening in the world, and it's a distraction, I think, to what you can do practically and like around you, I guess.
Yeah, that's a good comment too. Thank you. So if you didn't hear Jesse, he was just talking about how there are so many issues through news and media that are ported into our minds through phones or through, you know, the web or whatever, that put our attention on everything except what's in front of us. The Proverbs say the fool sets his eyes on the ends of the earth, but the wise man, his eyes are in front of him. And that's true. What is local, what is proximate, that's what matters. That's where our eyes need to stay focused, because that's where you can do something about it. You can't do something about something that's happened, you know, thousands of miles away. You can do something about your own home, your own life. That's a good comment. Yeah.
Let
me go to Jorge.
I piggyback from the guys that just said with comfortness and distractions, laziness.
Also. Comfort, distraction, laziness. Yeah,
laziness,
that's right.
Studying confronting.
We've become so. Just to bring up that word malakoi again. Malakoi means soft. It means
that which is kind of dainty, delicate, and that's a word in Scripture that's used to identify the homosexual. The homosexual is malakoi. He's soft. Yeah, he loves his comfort. He loves his dainty clothes, his soft, comfortable clothes. And man, even if we're not homosexuals, we slide down that same path when we love our own comfort and our ease more than stepping into our responsibility and leaning into what's tough. Good comments. I know there are other hands, but I'm gonna keep moving just for the sake of time. I'm gonna talk about making a recovery of biblical manhood and talk about three areas of responsibility, or you could say duty. Okay, so first the personal. And then the institutional, and then the theological, all of these duties of the Christian man. So the personal duty, the institutional duty, and the theological duty of Christian men. The first one would be the personal duties of Christian men. And if you'd like to turn in your Bibles just to warm up, go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. But starting with the personal duties of Christian men, the personal duties come before institutional duties. And you think, well, what's an institutional duty? What institution do I have a duty to? Well, if you're married, you have a duty to the institution of marriage as a husband. If you are a parent, a father, then you have a duty to the institution of family. If you have a job, well, you have a duty to the institution of the workplace. You're a citizen of this country, so you have a duty to the institution of government. But we have personal duties before God first as individual Christians. We're Christian men first, so we have personal duties. And we can sum up our personal duties before God in terms of walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. That's our duty. It's also our birthright to live as Christians, to walk in the Spirit and by the Spirit and not in the flesh. And I'll just give you a few texts starting there in Ephesians 5. We're to walk in the Spirit, and I'm just going to give you this, walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, and I'll give you a few thoughts that I'll fill that in a little bit. We're to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, by letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Okay, that's Colossians 3:16. We're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, Colossians 3:16, which is another way of saying what you see there in Ephesians 5:17 and following. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That's another way of saying be under the influence of the Spirit. So just as you take wine or some substance into yourself, if you take that in, the chemical properties in that substance will mix with your body's chemistry and make a change. And it'll cause you to think, say, and do what you normally wouldn't think, say, and do without the influence of alcohol. Well, in the same way, there's an analogy there to being filled with the Spirit. By taking in the Spirit, that is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, that's the word that the Spirit authored, you take that into you, and the properties within the word of Christ interact with you in your new nature to cause you to think and say and do what you don't think and say and do as a natural or fallen man. You change. And so be being filled with the Spirit. Be under the influence of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. And that's going to make some changes. And here's what they are. Verse 19, you're going to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is to say, your language is going to be elevated. You're going to speak with excellence to one another. There's a lifting of the level from coarse, rough speech, certainly swearing, but it's also talking about mundane, foolish, stupid things, and lifting the level to talk about psalms, that is the recorded psalms of Scripture, but also hymns, that is putting doctrine to poetry, doctrine to music, theology to music, and then spiritual songs. It is a reaction to what we read in the Psalms, a reaction to the hymns. It is singing those things back. So we have a personal experience with the truth and the theology that we profess and confess together. We're to address one another in those ways. We're to be singing and making melody to the Lord in our hearts. We're to be, verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything. Yeah, even a lack of a promotion at work. Be giving thanks always and for everything. When you have that really grumpy customer or that bad boss or whatever it is, giving thanks always and for everything. When you come home after you got 12 hours at the job site, and then you come home and the kids are at it again. And the wife her hair is all scrambled, all over the place with sticks in it and everything because she's just been fighting the kids all day. And you don't step in and say, "Where's my dinner?" and sit down with a remote control. You step in and say, "I got to engage. Now I'm into another fight. Now I'm into engage here. I'm to engage here and show leadership here and influence here and use my words and use my influence and use my voice." We're to give thanks always and for everything, even when you come home and things are not as you hope they would be. You're to give thanks for that because that allows you to get into the fight as a man and to show your skills. You're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, verse 21. Or in other words, stick to your God-designed role and play your God-assigned position in life as a man. We have a duty to walk in the power of the Word and the Spirit, knowing and understanding God's will, putting it into daily practice, and learning the wisdom of obedience. That's our job as men. And in so doing, our minds are going to be renewed, and we understand the game. We understand people's souls are at stake. We understand our influence matters. And as our minds are renewed, and as we speak and teach and influence, lives are transformed through that. We become the conduit of God's grace to other people. Lives are transformed. So that's Ephesians chapter 5. Next one, we're to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. You can just write this down if you want to, or keep in mind 2 Corinthians 7:1. By cleansing ourselves, 2 Corinthians 7:1, from every defilement of body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Pursuing personal holiness as men, motivated by the fear of the Lord, protects us from evil, strengthens our assurance, increases our credibility, strengthens our confidence, deepens our conviction, and silences all mockers because there's no scandal coming out of our lives. We're to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, cleansing ourselves, 2 Corinthians 7:1, from every defilement of the body and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Next one, if you want to turn here, you can go to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, we're to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, by growing consistent in the pursuit of Christian virtue. Christian virtue, 2 Peter 1:5-7. Being Christians, we have faith granted to us by God's grace, okay? And so we are to 2 Peter 1, 5 to 7. We're to add to or supplement to our faith, supplement our faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. That is, the pursuit of knowledge isn't for our own intellectual stimulation. It's not just so we can have cool conversations about systematic theology and doctrine. No, the first pursuit and what we supplement our faith with is virtue. That's what we're to be concerned about, is growing in holiness and virtue. And that virtue, the pursuit of virtue before the Lord, means we must have knowledge. We must understand things. And then that knowledge is to be supplemented with self-control. We're to control our impulses toward stupid things, or comfort, or frivolous things, or political fights, or fights on the horizon rather than at home. We're to supplement faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, endurance, enduring through hard things, being steadfast, reliable. Then our steadfastness is to be supplemented with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And Peter says that all these virtues that we're to pursue and supplement our faith with, we're to make every effort to do so, which is a call to diligence. And I suppose that he means by that, we're to do that daily. Every single day, we get up, we say, this is the list. This is what I'm pursuing. This is how I'm growing. So we're to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, by letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, by perfecting holiness in the fear of God, by growing in the pursuit of Christian virtue. And we're also to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, by growing in the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 to 23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 to 23. I could add a number of other text to this and say we're to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, and just add, fill in the blank. There's a lot we could say from the New Testament, from the Old Testament too. But when we think about this in the battlefield metaphor, the battlefield analogy, and how we're to think as Christian men, things like fruit, virtue, spirit filling, they may not seem like powerful means of protection and advancement on the battlefield. But listen, fruit, virtue, the Spirit, harder than Kevlar in protecting us, in strengthening us. They give us, in addition to that, on the battlefield, they give us wisdom, mental clarity, alacrity, mobility for the fight. When we are filled by the Spirit, when we're under His control, when we walk in holiness, when we grow in virtue, when we produce the fruit of the Spirit, this is the essence of Christian manhood. And this is why no political party, no nothing that we see in the culture is going to answer to the call of biblical manhood. It's not going to answer to the call of what's really needed for our time. I want to dial in the focus on this issue of personal duty, kind of dial it in with focusing on three particular points of pursuit in manhood. First, the pursuit of meekness. Secondly, the pursuit of holiness. And thirdly, the pursuit of prayer. Meekness, holiness, and prayer. First, as Christian men, we're to pursue meekness, which means we battle every single day for rightly aligned and well-ordered affections. How do we do that? How do we love God with a holy zeal, which for Christ was an all-consuming zeal, and yet not sin in the process? Because we know that when we get roused about something, when we're impassioned about something, very easy to slip into anger, very easy for us to slip into fighting unrighteousness, right? So how do we do this? How do we have zeal without sin? It's through meekness. It's through the virtue of meekness, and we would say by the restraining power of the Holy Spirit. Go to your Bibles if you've been in Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Ephesians 4, 26. Paul commands Christians there in Ephesians 4, 26. He says, be angry and do not sin. Notice there, men, that anger is a command. He says, be angry. He just says, don't sin, but be angry is the command. That is to say, you're not allowed to be, as a man, you're not allowed to be stoic. You're not allowed to be dispassionate, emotionally checked out, uninvolved. You are to have rightly ordered passions, which means that when something crosses what you love and what you're zealous for, it draws your wrath. It draws out your anger. Anger can only be righteous when your indignation is right. That is to say, when it's aligned with God's love for his own glory, with his love for holiness. So, righteous anger begins, doesn't it, with self-examination? So we make sure that we're indignant over our own sin first. Anything that violates God's holiness, we're to be angry over that first, mortifying our own sin first. Obviously, everything that offends God should offend us, whether it's in ourselves, in others, in society, in the culture, in our families, in the ones we love most. All too often in doctrine or practice, we see the culture warriors fighting culture wars with weapons of carnality, which is just another way of sinning and offending God. We can't do that. Paul continues in Ephesians 4:26, look at it there. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Why is that? So that we don't give the devil an opportunity. We are most vulnerable to the devil's schemes when we're least wary of them. And when is that? It's when we think our cause is most righteous. When we think that we are in the right all the time, we're blind to our six, right? We don't see what we need to be seeing. We don't see ourselves objectively. So be angry, being zealous for God's glory, passionate for his name, passionate for his holiness. Be angry, but be on your guard because you're most vulnerable when you think that you stand. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, don't delay in dealing with your anger and dealing with it righteously before God. The second point of focus, mortify sin in a daily pursuit of holiness and repentance. And that really follows from the first. If we're going to be angry, and we're going to be angry first about the sin we see in ourselves, well, then the second thing is we need to mortify our sin, pursue holiness, repentance. John Owen, his treatise on temptation, unpacks Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. It's the same thing Paul said about putting on the full armor of God. Why do we put on the full armor of God? It's to resist temptation. It's to not fall into sin. Holiness is the issue. And you know that temptation, the most wily, clever enemy is going to visit you. You know it's going to happen. Every time you wake up, every time you turn on your computer, every time you walk out the door, every time you go to work, every time you walk on the street, you know that temptation is going to visit you. So, since you know that, you're not going to be surprised as long as you are diligent to keep your mind active and engaged. Keep your head on a swivel like a guard at his guard post. What does the guard do when he sees the enemy outside the wire lurking in the woods, gathering for an attack? Does he leave his post, charge the enemy all alone? No way. He calls in reinforcements. So a Christian, in the same way, has to learn to watch and pray. Watch like a guard on guard duty in war zone, eyes peeled for any movement of the enemy, ears alert for any sound of his footsteps. And when he spots something, when he watches and he spots something, he turns to God in prayer. He calls for fire support, asking God to rain down fire and brimstone on that temptation and drive it away. God delights to answer that prayer, I can tell you from personal experience. And this segues then into a third point of focus. How do we pursue a meek spirit that's both passionate and zealous for holiness, indignant about sin, and pursuing personal repentance? The commitment to meekness and a commitment to holiness then drives us to prayer, to prayer. And this is what we do with our indignation. This is how we express our anger. We express it to God in prayer first. Remember how continuously Christ prayed. He saw things that made him indignant all the time, and he took it to God in prayer. Also makes sense of what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, you could write that down, 1 Timothy 2:1 and following. First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. In the following verses 2 to 7, he describes the mediatorial work of Christ for all kinds of sinners, and so we ought to be praying for all kinds of sinners. And then verse 8, he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So men take the concerns of righteous anger to God in prayer. They don't run out and engage the enemy. They instead see something that makes them indignant because they've got a zeal for his holiness. They're following the command to be angry and not sin. And so in their anger, look into themselves first, then they look to the issue and take it to God in prayer. They express their outrage to God. They cast their every care upon God. They seek justice. They ask him for wisdom for all things. And by being constant in prayer and instant in prayer and insistent in prayer with God, men avoid the sin of unrighteous anger. They deny the devil any opportunity to tempt them to sin. And more than that, they obey that positive command, be angry. By passions for righteousness, by zeal for holiness, by what they love and what they hate, by their anger, men do what is good. They do their duty. They act on righteous passions, calling on God to act for the sake of his holy name and for the sake of his glory. And then, men, what you pray for, you work for. What you pray for, what you pursue in prayer, you end up working for. So let your passions drive your prayer life and appeal to the God who has power to do something about it. And then seek God's wisdom by the Spirit obeying Christ, and he's going to use you to do what is righteous. Now, let me pause here and just ask you, all these righteous duties about walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, about pursuing a righteous indignation and personal holiness and repentance, about prayer. What is it, guys, that compromises the personal duties of Christian men? What is it that compromises that? Yeah, Wayne.
Selfishness.
Unpack that.
Several things. Almost all of us in this room work. We leave the home, put energy into a workplace, come back depleted. It is really easy to make the mistake of focusing on yourself when you come back to your duties as a husband, when you come back to your duties as a father. And as a steward of the things that you have, like all of these things have responsibilities that require energy, and our selfishness can put that energy on ourselves rather than saying, you know what, this is a holy duty that's given to me by God. And there's a lot of sin that comes out of that.
Selfishness, just getting tired of the duty that we have, right? Getting tired of it. When we're tired, like physically tired, mentally tired, and sometimes the mental jobs are more tiresome or more draining than the physical jobs. They really are. I've done both. But when we're tired, there is a vulnerability that we have to temptation. And the temptation is time to serve yourself. Time for some me time. And what is the lie there?
That serving yourself is actually going to benefit you. You know what men love to do? Their duty. You know what we love to do? We really love to work. And when we do good work and when we're faithful, man, we're rejoicing. Even if we're exhausted and our head hits the pillow and we're out. That is awesome. When you do a good day's work, you come home and you serve your family, you lead in family devotions and you teach your kids, You go to bed drained, but you're happy. And then you get up the next day and you do it all over again. When we don't do that, we know in our souls, when we serve ourselves, when we're selfish, we bought the lie. We did it yet again, and it actually didn't fulfill, did it? It actually, sin is very temporary, short, very temporary shelf life, very temporary payoff. And it does give a payoff, doesn't it? But not for long. not for long. Any other comment? Chuck, you want to say something?
Just something I heard from Bill told me that we really have no time to waste, just enough time to serve that God has given us that. And so for, and just think about the time and how I use it. And I think that may be one of the things that compromises my personal duties, is that misuse of time and distractions. But I keep thinking about what he told me, and it's been very helpful. Mm-hmm. We have just enough time to serve. We have no time to waste.
Just enough time to serve, not enough time to waste. That's a good thing to remember. I think that if I could sum it up this way, men, learn to love your duty. Learn to love your duties.
God's given us duties, not because he wants to grind our nose in something that we hate. He's given us duties as a wonderful, wonderful joy. Men, step up to the challenge. We like responsibility. In fact, you know what heaven's going to be? And here around here, we're premillennialists. So we believe in a millennial kingdom. We believe that for 1,000 years, we're going to be on this earth doing our duty. You know what happens to the faithful servant who does his duty? He gets more duty. He's like, yeah, I get more to do, more to lead, more to exercise a dominion in. That's awesome. Give me more. I'm hungry. Think about the slug in your workplace who does nothing. What does he get rewarded with? Nothing. Don't even want to put him on the job site because you can't trust him. What about the guy who's always there? He shows up not when it's time to start. He shows up early. He's making sure the job site's prepared. He's making sure his workplace is prepared. And he's hungry. He's after it. He's on it. He's like motivating everybody else. You love to take a guy like that and do what? Set him aside, say, you know, you've done a lot. Let's just have you rest over here. No, you're a boss. You're going to take that guy to reward him. You're going to promote him. Why? Because you want his influence to be felt by everybody. You want more, you want that tribe to increase, right, Mark? So, guys, learn to love your duty, personal duties. Now, when we pursue our personal duties as Christian men, we're being prepared and we become increasingly aware of our wider stewardship as men. It's not just about me and my Bible. It's about the influence that God has given me to influence others. And so that brings us to number two, the institutional duties of Christian men. We start with personal duties, but we're not islands unto ourselves. We don't exist as isolated individuals. We're human beings created in relationship with other people. And as men, we relate to others as husbands, as fathers, bosses, employees, citizens. And all these relationships are governed by the institutions that God created for us to belong to. So institutions like family, church, durable, shaping, formative in of our character. That's what an institution is. So I want to just consider very briefly, because we've talked about this a lot in STM and even in our pulpit ministry, but we talked about the institutional duty of leadership in the institution of marriage and family, and then I'll just make a brief comment on the institution of the church. But think about Genesis 1. If you want to turn there, you can, but you probably memorize it. But God said in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they'll have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over everything. Okay? So, God made man in his own image, and he made them in two distinct types, a male and a female kind or type. He made the male to lead and teach, and he made the female to be a fitting helper for the male. And the two of them together in that complementary partnership are to enjoy their work in an intimate partnership, being fruitful together, and they need one another to be fruitful, and no less so do they need one another to exercise dominion. We don't have time to get too detailed here, but any casual observation of biology, which has been lost on our world, especially on the left side, the leftist side of our country, men and women are not only different, they're complementarily different, complementary to one another. The man perfectly suited for his role, the woman perfectly suited for her role. The man is the head of the woman, leads her in love, and the woman is perfectly suited to help the man as a co-equal partner to be fruitful, exercise dominion. And in addition to the biological differences, we also see divine intent in the order of creating man and woman. And the order shows us some relational differences, some authority and submission differences between the man and the woman. Paul commands Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:12 to disallow women to teach or exercise authority over a man in the church. And the reason that he gives, the very first reason, comes from the order of creation. Paul, why are you stuck in a patriarchal society and you can't get out of that, and so you write this instruction not to allow a woman to teach or exercise authority in the church? Is that the problem? Paul's a chauvinist. He bypasses every culture, bypasses every society, and goes back to the very first relationship. And he says in verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, and then Eve." He talks about an order of creation. Why does that matter? What is the point? In the gap of time between the creation of man and then the creation of woman, where God pulled Eve out of his side and fashioned her into a woman, in that gap of time, when Adam was in existence and there was no woman in existence, God taught Adam a lot, didn't he? He exposed him to the world that he lived in, told him about the minerals and the resources that are in the earth, told him about the geography of the earth, laid out the here's where all these rivers go, and here's what you can find in the ground. I mean, what have we done with things that are in the ground, copper and things like that? We've made conduits of electricity, and we've captured electricity conduits, and now we have light. I mean, just think of what Adam and Eve, unhindered by any sin and any fall, could have accomplished, them and their offspring together, without any sin. That'll come one day, but not yet. But in that time, God exposed Adam to his world, gave him his work assignment, told him to tend to the garden and keep it. He used to take the garden temple sanctuary where God walked with Adam, where they were in relationship with one another, in this enduring rest of the seventh day. And he was to take that garden and then extend that throughout the earth. So he's given him his work assignment. He teaches him also to distinguish between the trees. Here's some trees that are good for looking at, good for eating. Oh, but there's one tree in particular. Don't eat it. Because in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. That's off limits. Broad, magnanimous permission to eat freely, Genesis 2:16, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but one important exception, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Where's Eve? Not in existence. She's not there. She's not there to hear the permission or the restrictions. She's not there for the exposure to the world. She's not there for the work assignments. She's not there for the naming of the animals, which Adam does as his first act of authority and exercising dominion. Adam did all those things, experienced all those things, heard all those things prior to God creating Eve. So just by virtue of being created first, Adam, God put Adam in the role of leader and teacher. He's burdened with the knowledge that one of the trees of the garden is deadly. And so that motivates him by love. When God brings this beautiful wife to him and says, here's your helpmeet, here's a fitting helper for you, he's motivated to say, I got to protect this creature. I got to care for her. I want to make sure God's provided for everything. I just need a leader to that. But man, this protection is on me. God gave him the command. I'm going to give it to her. We're going to keep away from this tree. Man, there's so much to see there. And, you know, we've been through this before. It's just enough to make a very simple point here. God created Adam to be stronger than Eve. He created her to be stronger, or created Adam to be stronger to provide for her needs, to protect her from harm. He created Adam first, putting him in a position of being a leader and a teacher of his wife. He's to use his voice. He's to use his voice of instruction, loving command, correction even. His strength for leading and teaching is not to serve himself. It's not for his own interests, not to serve his own hobbies, pursue his own curiosities. He's to carry out those curiosities and stuff with his wife. God made men to serve those who are weaker than them and provide for the needy, protect the weak and the vulnerable. There are some men today who spend a lot of time working to provide for their family's needs. There are men who prepare themselves to protect their family, going to the pistol range, buying shotguns, installing security systems, and all those things are good, warranted. But is that all? I would say that what a lot of men neglect, maybe you do too. You neglect maybe the spiritual provision and protection of the family. Or maybe you know men who neglect the spiritual provision and protection of your family. The pattern of manhood means that you provide for your family's spiritual needs. You protect them from error, protect them from bad influences that enter their home, or bad influences out there, the influence of bad religion, influences of a weak church. I've been asked before, what's your biggest concern for men? What's your biggest concern for men to protect others, protect their families? And a lot of times people who ask me that know about my background in the military and law enforcement and stuff like that. They're expecting, you know, a kind of a Rambo-style answer. And I've answered that question with an illustration. Suppose you, your wife and your children are seeing a family doctor, like a general practitioner. They've been seeing him for years, several years. And they really like this doctor, okay? He's charming, he's personable, he puts them at ease. Your family's gotten to know his family, spent time on outings together. But you find out after time that this doctor, this very popular, has been poisoning his patients. He slowly, over time, imperceptibly, he's been killing them. At every visit, he slips them a little something that he says is good for them. It's sweet to the taste. It goes down easy, easily digested. But in the end, it's weakening them. And that weakening starts with the immune system. The immune system makes them susceptible to a host of all other illnesses and diseases and eventually brings about death. You talk to the doctor, thinking that maybe he doesn't know that the treatment he's giving is actually bad for his patients, and you find out he's really done no research into the treatments that he's been administering at all. In fact, he has no intention of investigating any of your concerns. After all, he's the expert, not you. He's not going to heed your cautions, and eventually he stops taking your appointments and refuses to take your calls anymore. Stops listening to you. Imagine that you, as the man here in the family, the leader in your home, husband of your wife, father to your children, imagine upon informing your wife and kids that you're going to take them away from that doctor's deadly practice and find a new doctor who's actually going to promote their physical health. Rather than thanking you, they protest. Kids throw tantrums. Wife becomes so angry she threatens reprisals against you. What are you going to do? What are you going to do, men? Men, I want you to know that's a situation that many men face with regard to the weak churches that they attend. Friends of yours attending weak churches have exactly this situation with their families. What's coming out of the pulpit isn't just weak, it's bad doctrine. It's many, in many cases, deadly theology, but it seems to be couched in Reformed theology terms. It's the kind of preaching that Don Green is talking about, mechanically accurate. Maybe the theologically, you don't kind of really find many problems with it, but it doesn't have any spiritual force, power, authority to it. It doesn't exhort. It doesn't command. It doesn't call to repentance. It doesn't call for change. It just leaves people as they are, slowly poisoning their families. What's even more dangerous is when churches and their pastors give lip service to faithful doctrine, But they refuse to practice that doctrine in how they govern their churches. They refuse to preach, refuse to exhort people with urgency in their sermons. They refuse to know their people well enough and deeply enough to see what the sins are that they can actually then address them like a loving doctor would address his patients. Because the wife and kids are happy, because pastors are warm and affirming, because they love relationships more than fidelity to the truth, they stay put. The effective, insipid preaching of unserious ministry, of professing without possessing, those who know the mechanics of preaching but have no power and authority in their pulpit ministry, this eventually kills the whole family. Men, it is your job. It is your job to protect your families from the constant threat of bad theology, weak preaching, online influences, soft-headed sermonizing from squish pastors, men who preach one thing, but then live another way. It's your job to correct your wife, to shepherd her gently when her emotions and feelings are maybe leading her astray. Many of us have experienced churches in which feelings and emotions have driven decision-making. Women can protest against it, not seeing the doctrinal issues at stake, not seeing the theology that you see that is so important. When women become angry and become gossipy and spread false reports, cause division, what do the husbands do? Oftentimes nothing. In fact, worse than nothing. Wives who are embittered and stuff can weaponize their husband's passions and direct their husband to oppose godly leadership, lead their families out of sound churches into weak ones. And men, that is happening routinely today in this feminized, feelings-oriented time in which we live. This is exactly the political situation we've seen played out writ large in our country, that much of the country is reacting against and saying, look, we got to call time on this. Men, let's not be behind the culture in this. We're Christians. We see these things clearly. You got to support and strengthen one another. You got to support and strengthen other men in other churches and other places and help them lead families out of bad religion into sound, strong doctrinal churches. So let me stop here and ask you on this point, with just a few minutes left, why do you think men seem so reluctant to confront, lovingly and gently, but to confront and correct their wives? Why do you think they're so reluctant to do something that their children will protest against? What about that little creature, or those little creatures in the family, intimidates big, strong men like us so much? Bill?
What intimidates you about your wife?
Whose nickname is Rabbit?
Whose nickname is Rabbit?
You know, in thinking about all this, I think this answers your question, is, you know, maybe as well, Travis, is the root of this thing is lack of conviction.
Hey, just Gary is up here protesting. He can't hear you. And he wants to hear you.
Well, that's his first mistake, but...
Hey, if it's worth being said, Bill, it's worth being said loud.
Okay. It seems like on all these three questions that you've asked, including this one, there's a fundamental underlying factor, and it's this failure to think in distinctions, which leads to fuzzy thinking, and from fuzzy thinking, you're going to wind up with comfort seeking. Actually, let me even change that. You're going to come up with comfort thinking, which is going to lead to comfort seeking and then comfort acting. And it all starts when a man is not resolved in his mind what is in fact righteous. So his convictions, if they ever become formed, never rise to the level of commitment, and commitment then never becomes displayed in obedience to do this confrontation that needs to be done.
Anybody want to interact with that? Fuzzy-headed, ouch. <Is that there? laughs> Fuzzy-headed thinking leads to comfort thinking, leads to comfort seeking,
which leads to comfort speaking.
Comfort speaking, which leads to dead families and carnage everywhere, right? Yeah. David.
I would agree with that. I would add on, I think it's idolizing. I think it's, if we see Adam and Eve, Adam idolized Eve and put her first above what God commanded. And I think as husbands, we can easily idolize our wife and say, well, I would rather make my wife happy or serve her and not serve Christ.
Okay. That's a really a powerfully poignant comment, and I think it really does get to the heart of a lot of us, doesn't it? I mean, I'm the same way. I don't like disappointing my wife. I don't like it when she's unhappy. I don't. And, you know, she's only 5'2" or whatever. What's up with that, you know? But it's true. It's very true. Why? And sometimes it is a matter of idolatry. One, our wife's approval. I mean, after all, we have to sleep in the same bed with her every night, right? So we want our wife's approval and not disharmony. So we want peace at the cost of truth. We fear woman instead of, not just man fearing, but woman fearing instead of fearing God. I saw a hand over here. Yeah, Jeff, and then we'll go back to Jesse and then to you.
In our neglect to lead our families and be proactive in protecting them, providing for them, all those things, and seeking comfort or whatever that is, we get to a point where we do see the carnage coming, and we get to the consequences of that comfort seeking, and then we start to try to hurry and gain face, right, save face, but instead of seeking God for that, we actually seek our own abilities and say, oh, I can pull this together, I'm just gonna be controlling. Mm. I'm going to try to just take charge here. I told you, woman, we need to do this and this and this.
A little insight into the Roe family. Be careful what you say. It can and will be used against you.
But basically the idea is we want to let her lead. We just like, oh, go ahead and lead. It's okay. I'm good over here, hitting the buttons on the remote, you know, chilling out in your recliner. And then finally it starts to fall apart, and you say, I told you we don't need to do it that way.
Yeah, I mean, times I've seen this exact scenario play out with it. You know, she's just better with the finances. She's just better with it. And then years go by, and it's like, wait, where'd all the money go? You know? Yeah, because we haven't been paying attention. And then it's like a yank back. It's like a total U-turn, and it just gives us whiplash, or gives our families whiplash, our wife whiplash. Yeah, good. Jesse?
Yeah, I hope this isn't too fundamental to be unhelpful, but I think it's just a lack of loving God. Because I think I was talking to Caitlin about Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, being all about loving God and His law. Where we lack that, there's great idolatry, and we seek to please ourselves or our, you know, we fear men rather than God. And I, you know, what's lacking is a fearing of God and loving God that should dictate how we live every aspect of our lives.
That lack of fear of God, the lack of love for God. When you mention Psalm 119, you see a man who is saturated with the Word. He's in the Word. Sometimes that can be where the idolatry grows from, like you were saying, David. It can grow from a lack of conviction because we don't know the Word. We're just not in the Word, so we don't feel like we have any ground to stand on because we don't know if we're right. So we have no moral confidence, no moral conviction. So we don't speak, we don't act. We don't really love the Lord. And we got to admit that. We got to admit that that's a very present challenge for us. Listen, love for God does not come from ourselves. Love for God comes from God. He's the one who gives it, and we have to plead with Him for it. To say, God, I don't love you on my own. I only love you because you have loved me first, because you have put the love of God in my heart by the Holy Spirit, given to me from you. I need you. I need you to make this love for you wax strong and my zeal to wax passionate so that I can pursue you and just to do the faithful thing, like reading my Bible every day. If I ask for a show of hands about who's in their Bible every single day, We might be embarrassed, right? Guys, you gotta be in the Word. This goes back to what I said, the very first point. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you, not poorly, richly. What's your first name?
Dean,
that's right. I was gonna say Dean, and I thought, no, I'm doing Dean Wagner. Anyway, go ahead.
So I've seen a lot of internalization, and it's almost it seems liberal in a way that men lead today. They don't wanna be told what to do. So they're not gonna tell their children what to do or their spouse what to do, because they just want to do whatever fits them, whatever it is they desire to do in that day. And they're just gonna let them, oh yeah, just go watch your TV, go do this, just leave me alone. Just a carelessness. And I feel like that's very destructive.
It's a liberalization that's gone to seed, right? Yeah, it's a you do you type of mentality. It's very Colorado. You do you, I'll do me. There's a big set of mountains out there. We're not even going to run into each other. So just whatever suits you, have at it, right? That's very Colorado. So that's and it's very sinful. That's an aspect of our culture that needs to be repented of. Yeah, thank you.
So one more essential institution, durable, lasting, formative, shaping power beyond the family is the church. We could talk about the workplace, we could talk about the government, but the church, we've talked about this so many times, we'll keep bringing it up, but marriage being the first formative institution, as Paul says in Ephesians, at the end of Ephesians 5, he says that marriage is an illustration of Christ and his relationship with the church. So that what you practice in your marriage, in your home, is just a picture, a little microcosm of what you practice in the church of Christ, right? We're going to be practicing this together. So men, be involved in serving your local church. Listen, I'll tell you this. If you were just faithful to do the things we talked about in your home, you would massively serve your church. You'd change your church. So I don't want to burden your consciences with, man, you got to spend this many hours serving the church. I mean, honestly, if you just do the hard yards in the home with the wife and the marriage, with the kids, with the grandkids, if you just work hard there, everything's going to change in the church. Men who understand that change churches. And churches like that change communities. Okay? So think about that. Be much involved in serving your local church, but serve it by starting in your personal duties and then your institutional duties in your family, okay? When men take responsibility for the duty of stewardship in the family, of that primary institutional duty in marriage and family, God extends our effectiveness. And in order to see not only our institutional duties, but starting with our personal duties, we got to come back to one more duty of men, and it's the theological duty of Christian men. It's kind of getting to what David said. David said, he put his finger on the issue of idolatry. Idolatry versus true worship. Every problem that we have is a problem of idolatry. If we do not fear God, we'll fear everything else. If we do fear God, we'll fear nothing else. If you don't love God, your heart will be attracted by other loves. If you do love God, all your loves will be properly ordered, rightly aligned. Okay? So it's got to start here at the very heart. What's going to motivate all your personal duties and all your institutional duties are these theological duties. Because at the heart of all the mess today, emasculated men, radicalized women, at the heart of all these duties, it's a worship problem. We have a worship problem. As men, we need to learn to be satisfied in God, to rest in the contentment of God's divine complacency, to practice the fellowship of communion with God, to worship God theologically, or as Athanasius put it, to worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. And you say, well, how does that warm my heart in my daily devotions? I'll guarantee you this. If you meditate on what Athanasius said, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, if you think about that line and reflect on it and pray over it and search the scripture for it, your heart is going to be lifted and transcend all of your worldly problems to put your mind and your eyes on a God who never changes, on a God who is perfect in everything, and you're going to be transported. And then, because you're so heavenly minded, you'll finally be of some earthly good. We need to grow so that spiritually, so that we're driven by a deep need and constant longing to worship our God in the beauty of holiness, to live in fear, to tremble before him. This is the one to whom I will look, Isaiah 66, to the one who trembles at my word, right? If we're to grow theologically or grow doxologically, theology being the study of God, doxology being the worship or glorifying of God, always striving to go know God better so we could worship him more nearly as he truly is, not only will we attend to our personal duties and all our institutional duties, we will gain wisdom to solve 1,000 problems. In fact, our problems really dissipate. Truth is that most of us have been weaned in this culture. And even as professing Christians, Reformed Christians, we can sometimes act like practical atheists, hardly thinking of God. It's not an overt attack on Christianity. It's not an explicit denial of God. It's just been a subtle erosion of the faith. So we confess Christianity while we practice a subtle form of atheism. David Wells writes this. He says, "It's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. That is to say that he has become unimportant to us. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He's lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than their screens, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It's a condition we've assigned him after having nudged him out to the periphery of our secularized life." End quote. Man, that's our danger theologically. Professing Christianity, but practicing something else, more like a modern form of atheism, which looks a lot like garden variety evangelicalism, frankly, in which God rests lightly upon the church, lightly upon the conscience, lightly upon the family and the family's priorities and schedule and calendar. Men, what do you think has bewitched the hearts of men in our day to make God seem weightless? Why is God not interesting to men today, not authoritative to them? Why doesn't he demand accountability from them? Why is he not very awe-inspiring or compelling? What do you think is the reason for that? John.
It gets back to Tozer in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, where he says the most important thing about you is your view of God.
What a man thinks about God is the most important thing about him. That's right. And so that's true, but why do you think God doesn't matter to us?
Because we're so amazing. Or maybe not so amazing, but we're lifting ourselves to these God.
Yeah, okay. So again, a subtle form of idolatry, a distraction. Yeah?
My problem as a Christian, you know, I'm either drawn or withdrawn by the incredible, incredible love of God, which takes time. But my problem is that, you know, I'm drawn away by things that I feel, see, and touch easily, but to love God, whom I cannot see, feel, and touch, it takes work. It takes me on my knees, Lord, help me, because I'm drawn away by the temporal. I'm drawn away by the affections of my heart. I've been drawn away by things that I see, feel, and touch, but help me, God, to know you, love you, so that these things may become less. So it takes really, you know, seeking God as Jesse has said, loving God with all our hearts, soul, mind, etc. But it's hard, it doesn't come easy.
Did you guys hear him back there? So you just talked about how easy it is, what we see, feel, touch, hear, all the sensory inputs that we get are more powerful to us than a God who is invisible. And so it takes work effort at a spiritual level to turn away from what our senses tell us to put our eyes and our hearts and minds on God who is invisible. I would just say that in biblical practicing biblical manhood, you have to know how to handle the self. That is that before God, we have to know how to handle ourselves. And you have two sides of the same coin. One is self-control and one is self-discipline. Self-control is to keep yourself from doing what you're naturally inclined to do. Self-discipline is to force yourself to do things you're not naturally inclined to do. And that's what the discipline of godliness is. You're not naturally inclined to look beyond your senses and pursue that God who is invisible. But that's what we must discipline ourselves to do, to get on our knees, to get in our Bibles, to let His Word saturate our minds so that our prayer life is turned upward and begs for the right things. Great comment. Thank you. Wayne?
You know, when I think about many different things in our culture that have tried to speak into this issue, there's a gradient. And the further that you get away from the biblical definition of God's revealing of His character, and the further that you get away from the centrality of that being in your life, the further that you get away from any semblance of reaction and pursuit of what manhood is. I think of works like, there's a whole series of works by Morgan Snyder that has come into churches with titles like Becoming a King, and conflated all kinds of weird cultural elements with this idea of manhood and prescribing these practices for, you know, Christian men to quote unquote reclaim manhood. But when you look at the theology that underpins that, it's because they've gone away from the holiness and character of God as the basis on which they're standing and trying to talk about manhood to all these other secondary issues. When you get further afield and you start, you know, getting your view of manhood from Navy SEALs, you're going to get worldly values that have no connectivity with your identity in Christ, and that's going to lead you off on another path. And when you get out, you know, to the general world at large, it's Proverbs at work. You know, when you poke the person, when you try and bring accountability to somebody who is in sin, what's their response? It's anger. It's going to be anger every time.
Yeah, that's worth repeating. I can't repeat everything you said. It's very good, insightful comment. Let me sum it up by saying this. The farther you drift from your theology, the more you lose your humanity. If you sacrifice your theology, if you don't know your God, you don't know yourself. You don't know what it is to be a man. A woman doesn't know what it is to be a woman. Children don't know how to obey their parents. Parents don't know how to love their children. Your humanity is gone. You sacrifice it when you sacrifice your theology. So guys, you have to know your God. And let's just sum this up by saying this is the real fight, okay? This is where the fight is. It's not what we just experienced in an election. I'm thankful, I'm sure you are too, for the reprieve. But in this reprieve,
let's build, let's strengthen, let's double down and pursue while we're not harried by the Kamala Harris's and Tim Walz's of the world and shut down and all that stuff. Let's pursue the real fight. God can become weightless to us when we turn away from His Word. When we push Him out to the fringe of our minds. Even though we sing His songs and hear His Word preached every single Sunday, and we confess He's holy, many of us can fail to live as if that's true. We gotta do the personal hard yards, don't we? We gotta do the work in our first and primary institution, in our marriages, in our homes, our families. So to know that this God who is absolutely holy sent His Son to bring us close without destroying us by His holiness, to reconcile us to Himself by the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and to know that Christ and the Holy Spirit are interceding for us, I mean, that's powerful. To know that right now, Christ, my Savior, and His Holy Spirit intercede before the throne of God, so that I'll do my duty, so I'll pursue my duty, so I can know Him as Father. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. And that stay, men, is just so short. when we consider the sea of eternity before us. Man, do not sacrifice what's so important. The nearer, clearer, deeper our apprehension of this holy God is, the knowledge of the holy compels us, and it draws us closer and closer. The experience of the holy changes us, transforms us. We have to make him our own. And when we make him our own, we are not left unaffected, we're not left unchanged, and those around us will be changed as well. So men, love your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, because that is the compelling force and the motivating force for your obedience in his grace. I'm going to close this in prayer, but I just want you to know that we're going to continue on with this, bringing up some stuff that we've talked about before, about spiritual warfare and praying and some things like that. We'll get to that in weeks to come. Before we go back to hamartiology, I just want you to know what the battle's about, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had. We thank you for these men, and thank you for this kind of relaunch, even though it's been postponed farther than we hoped, but this relaunch of our STM ministry. We just ask that you would, again, steal our minds and fix our hearts on you. Help us to engage the true battle before us, which is really a battle to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Please help us. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, intercedes for us at your right hand. We know that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Let us join in with those prayers, with our own, feeble though they may be, but help us. And we pray that you would give us wisdom and strength for the battle to pursue our duties as Christian men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.